Well, in the sixth grade, standard four, I decided I wanted to be a diplomat. And there was a very specific reason. There was a daughter of a diplomat in our class. Her name was Carlin, an interesting name, and she had an exotic accent, and she got to move to a different country every 4 years or so. And it just sounded like the best job, especially when I heard about what she explained as diplomatic immunity. She said that her family had diplomatic immunity. That meant that her dad could drive at any speed and not get a ticket. He could do whatever he wanted and not go to jail, not get punished. Immunity was like the shot that you get in the arm so that you're immune to flu. And this family apparently had this shot, that they were immune to trouble. And you can see how this part of the job would appeal to an 11-year-old. I thought this would be great, having a job where you can just do whatever you want and never get into trouble. And it never even occurred to me that Colin didn't quite understand the concept of diplomatic immunity until one day when the teacher left the classroom with explicit instructions that we all keep dead quiet and carry on working. Well, a few minutes later, when the teacher came back, she found Colin sitting on a desk chatting away to one of her friends, and as she grabbed the girl by her ear and dragged her out of the classroom, the last thing I heard her say was, "But I have diplomatic immunity." So much for that idea. But ambassadors do really have privileges and responsibilities by representing a country, representing the views of their nation and of their people. It does come with tremendous responsibilities, and that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. So why don't you turn there to Colossians chapter 3, as we've been working through the book of Colossians. We worked through a section that dealt with letting the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you is a way of us teaching one another, singing to one another, admonishing one another, using the word of God so that the gospel is in every part of our life. Now the next section that we're going into, and I haven't been stalling getting there, but the next verse tells wives to submit to their husbands. And we're going to look at that in some depth and the role of husbands as well. But before Paul heads into desires for Christian households, he gives us a catch-all. He gives us a phrase, one command, that sums up everything that he said so far and everything that he's going to say again in case you're losing it. He's saying, just stay with me. Here's a cheat sheet. Here's something easy for you to understand. This one command, and if you do this, it'll help you understand all the other commands in the epistle. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Let's pick it up in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Until there. We're going to look this morning at three aspects of ambassadorship, so that you will live for Jesus. Three aspects of being an ambassador so that you will live not according to your own agenda, but according to the agenda of your Savior and your Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is we'll look at the nature of ambassadorship, the extent of ambassadorship, and then the attitude. The nature, the extent, and the attitude. Let's first look at the nature. What is it to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ? Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. To live in the name of someone means to live in a way that you represent them. An ambassador lives in the name of his country, in the name of his country's leaders. Now you are Christ's ambassador. You represent him here on earth. See, God has different ways of dealing with mankind over history. If you think about it, in Genesis with Adam and Eve, it says that God walked in the cool of the garden with Adam and communed with him directly while he was sinless. And then later in history, we see that God dealt with a particular nation after he called Abraham, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob. And those 12 sons turned into 12 tribes of Israel. And if you wanted to commune with God, you needed to join that nation. And that was the nation that God reached the world by. Well, after that, God came in the flesh as our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, and He lived among people, and He was God with us, Emmanuel, our God with us, and that's how He communed with people. But then Jesus left, and He ascended into heaven, and how was God to commune with the world now? How was God to reach them with the message of salvation now? not through the nation of Israel anymore. God had set them aside for a moment. Not through Jesus Christ himself. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. See, God decided to commune with his creation and give them the message of salvation through you, through me, through us, the church. In Acts 2, in Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down to indwell the church and live on earth in us. And each believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him or in her. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8 it says this, "But you will receive power," this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You, he said, you will be my witnesses. I'm not going to witness myself anymore. You're going to witness for me in your city, in your local region, and the extended local region, and even internationally to the ends of the earth. That's us. That's our commission. We have been told to be Jesus Christ's witnesses, his ambassadors. Jesus could save the world any way he wanted. He could write the gospel in the stars, in different languages if you wanted to, but that's not the way he chose to do it. The way he chose to save the world is to bring them a message embodied in people, on the lips of people, on our lips. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We see Paul explicitly state this. Paul, the same one who's writing the letter of Colossians, wrote to the church in Corinthians, and he explains this. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5:18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." He handed to us the ministry, the service of reconciling man to God, getting unbelievers to be at peace with their Creator. That job was given to us as people. Then verse 19, "That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." You see there, Paul says, we are the ambassadors. He uses the word. We are the diplomat of heaven. We represent Christ and his word here on earth. And so he launches, "So please be reconciled." He explains, the authority I have knowing the gospel comes directly from my Lord. I'm his witness. I'm his ambassador. He has entrusted this message to me. So be reconciled to him. And this applies to all of us. This message was given to all Christians. If you know enough about the gospel, you know, to be saved, then you know enough about the gospel to share it with someone else so that they can be saved. And you have that responsibility as his ambassador. Go back to Colossians. We're like an agent with company credentials. Jesus has commissioned us with his authority, which we wear like a badge. That badge is one that we are invested with when we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's just not a formula that we throw out there when we baptize people back here. We actually put them under the water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're investing them with the authority, the credentials, to go and witness to the world. They're being entrusted with that ministry of reconciliation. This is the most compelling witness that Jesus can send to the world, is an embodied life with the message. Lips with the message and a life that backs it up. That is the way Jesus saves souls. With this ambassadorship of his name comes tremendous privileges. I'm just going to list off four of them with some scriptures. We're not going to turn there, but you can jot them down if you're taking notes. The first one is adoption. This is a tremendous privilege. When you're living in his name, just like if a family adopts a child, they don't say, "Well, the child, they needs to keep its own surname. You know, you're not quite part of the family." No, of course not. You're part of the family. You live in the name of that family. And that's one of the privileges. Galatians 4:5 says, "To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Adoption. Secondly, another privilege of ambassadorship is salvation. You're saved. You need to be saved to be an ambassador. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11 says this: you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In other words, saved. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is one of the tremendous privileges of being an ambassador of Christ, is that He has to save you in His name. Another privilege of living in His name is protection. The third one, protection. Proverbs 8 verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. You are now His. You are in His family. You're adopted. You're saved. And you are protected by Him. When a country sends their ambassador to a foreign nation, that's why they have diplomatic immunity. The foreign nation can't just come and beat them up and throw them in jail. And the country says, oh well, who was the next guy in line? We'll send him over. No, the country sends in the military to get that guy out. That's our guy. Well, it's exactly the same when you are living in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are protected by that name. And then fourthly, prayer. Prayer is a fantastic privilege that Christians have. We live in the name of Jesus. We can pray in the name of Jesus. John 14:13 says that. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, there's a footnote here. What does it mean if I pray anything in Jesus' name, He'll get it for me? Well, if you worked for a company and they gave you a limitless credit card for business expenses, and you took that credit card, and instead of going to get stationery and entertain clients and fund projects or whatever, you used it to, you went straight for the Mercedes-Benz dealership and you got yourself a nice car. You went on a shopping spree and you dressed up nice. You went and upgraded your golf clubs, went and put granite kitchen counters for your wife. You know, the accounts department's going to get that bill, and they're going to send it straight back to you and say, oh, you must have misunderstood. This is on your account. If you want to spend anything for the business, we'll pick it up. It's the same thing with Jesus' name. You can't just go around using His name to claim stuff for yourself. In the name of Jesus, I just pray for a Ferrari. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, where is it? I mean, you're missing the whole point. It's not a formula. It's not a word you throw at the back of your prayer to make it happen. It's not the enter key. It's a concept. You need to pray according to Christ's will, according to His reputation, according to His desires, according to His priorities, according to His glory. You can pray anything with those and you'll get it. The Bible promises it. Now, I know what you're thinking. Is it ever okay to pray for the personal expense? Is it ever okay to pray for, I don't know, a better job or health or something? Well, of course it is. But again, your motives are very important. Why are you praying that? Are you praying it in Christ's name? Do you want the promotion so that you can spend less time with your family and have more money for your toys? You know, and have a safer retirement scheme so you don't have to trust God? Good luck with that prayer. You see, that's not praying in the name of Christ. Of course you can ask for personal things from God. He wants you to. You don't beat your child when they ask you for a stone. I mean, you might. If they ask you for a fish, you don't give them a snake. If they ask you for bread, you don't give them a stone, Jesus says. He wants you to ask Him for stuff, but to do it for His glory and with the right motive. Now, those are the privileges, the fantastic privileges of Christ's name. But what about the responsibilities? Who knows what the third commandment is? What's the third commandment? Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, we've been taught growing up often that refers to using the name Jesus Christ as a swear word. And absolutely, that is one of the most horrendous ways to take the name of the Lord in vain. But it's not the only way. That command is referring to taking the name, bearing the name of Yahweh, the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, for nothing. You just throw it out there. I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. I follow the God of the universe. But it hasn't changed your life. You're not living according to his reputation. You're not living according to his glory, according to his will, his priorities. You're just doing your own thing, and you're just dragging his name along with you. What, I'm a Christian? That is using the Lord's name in vain. That's what it means. So, there's this guy. This is a true story. He has a very unfortunate name. He grew up quite embarrassed by his name. His name is Alistair Butt. Alistair Butt was the butt of many jokes growing up. But instead of turning tail and running away, he found his name a pain in the neck. But he one day was confronted, found himself in the hot seat, as it were, with a tremendous travesty. He wasn't allowed on an airplane. It was an Air Canada flight that he wasn't allowed to board because his name had been blacklisted. Well, he thought, you know, it's a bad name, but it's not that bad that I should be blacklisted off the plane. And what had happened is there was a terrorist by the same name. And this terrorist, Alistair Butt, of course, was blacklisted from all Air Canada flights. Maybe he wasn't a terrorist, but an unsafe flyer. And they thought maybe this was the guy. Now, you would think that his age would have tipped him off. He was 10 years old. So, probably not the terrorist, but it took them hours and hours and hours to clear his name. And he hadn't even done anything wrong. It was just because someone else, by the same name, had ruined his reputation. And the airline, his parents asked, what must we do? How can we fix this? Can you give us a card saying, you know, Alistair Butt, no, not the terrorist, the other one. No, they said, the system's not going to change. We suggest changing your name. Well, they didn't. But Air Canada was forced to look at the problem again when another Alistair Butt was blacklisted. A 15-year-old boy, this time from one was from Ontario, the other one was from Saskatchewan. Two Alistair Butts, no relation to each other, or to the terrorist, were both not allowed on planes because someone else with the same name had done something they shouldn't do. And yet that's exactly what we're like as Christians. We're taking the name of Christ. We're doing things that we shouldn't do. And Christ is being blacklisted from the hearts of many because we're dragging his name in the mud. Are you a spiritual terrorist blacklisting the name of the Savior by bearing it in vain? Calling yourself a Christian and not living like one is disgracing Christ's reputation. Is Jesus your Lord? Is he? Is he your king? Did he save you from your sin? Do you love him? Are you in a relationship with him? Then act like it. You need to act like it. You need to act according to his reputation. You're telling people, I'm what Jesus is like. Well, I'm working on it. I know his word. I know what he wants. I know his desires. And I'm going to tell you about him so that you can know him too. But then you need to act that way. That's what the nature of ambassadorship entails. To be his ambassador means you need to behave as Jesus would. Well, we also see the extent of the ambassadorship. We've looked at the nature of the ambassadorship, also the extent of it. Look at verse 17 again. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. It said of the Emperor Constantine that he wrote the name of Christ above his doorways so that as he was walking through the palace he would be reminded to submit to Christ. In the same way, we need the name of Christ engraved above everything that we do. All of our duties, all of our desires, all of our attitudes, all of our activities. Whatever you do, do everything. Not just selected areas, not just a certain type of behavior, activity, everything. And you might be saying, but yeah, but does that mean absolutely everything? Doesn't that mean worship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it mean everything? Well, yes. There's a great fallacy in the world that talks about the sacred and the secular. You might have heard of that. There's sacred and there's secular. Sacred would be what you do for worship. Singing to the Lord. Doing your Bible study. Praying to God. Coming to church. Home fellowship. Sacred activity. But how do you get to the sacred activity? Well, you need some secular activity too. You need to drive there, you know, you need to brush your teeth, you need to cook and eat and shop and get dressed, and that's secular, and it's not bad, it's just not worship. You don't get that warm and fuzzy feeling while you're shaving. That's just secular. And this understanding, this concept led to monastic living. It led to very sincere worshippers of God, men and women, wanting to become monks and nuns, living in a state of constant worship as much as possible, with as little secular as possible. Many hours of prayer, meditation, chanting, just a few duties here and there just to do the bare minimum to survive so that you can do all the sacred worship. But you know that the Bible knows nothing of that distinction? There's nowhere in the Bible that says that's what life is like. This part is worship and this part isn't worship. I mean, the whole book of Leviticus is a testimony to that. I've been reading through Leviticus long enough to know that God cares about haircuts. He cares about the way you clean your cooking utensils, what you do when you find mold on the wall in your house, all the way to which instruments to use to worship Him, and how to worship Him in song and with your life and with God. Those overlap all the time. The phrase, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything, whatever you do, that should remind you of another famous Christian catch-all. Also in 1 Corinthians, you can turn there to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10, this is a really famous verse. This is the kind of verse that gets embroidered on pillows. This is the kind of verse that gets put on fridge magnets. You know, this is the one that parents train their kids, especially when they're sitting in the high chair. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, here's our phrase again, do all to the glory of God. So whether you eat, anyone eating here? I heard some rustling earlier. Was that you turning your pages, or was that you unwrapping a McDonald's burger? Okay, well, I mean, this, it's worship, so we could do it in church, I guess. Or whether you drink, everyone bring a sippy cup with them? No? Okay, well, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Not just come to church for the glory of God. Not just sing to Him, do Bible study, take notes. That's not to the glory of... Well, it is to the glory of God. It's not the only thing that's to the glory of God. Eat to the glory of God. Now, I'm not saying that you always need to mix the two at the same time. But when you leave church, you're not going into the secular world. You're just going to carry on worshiping. You're just going to worship in a different way. And that's why musical worship isn't there to prepare your heart to worship. It is worship. You should have a prepared heart already. That's why we don't call the musical worship time and then preaching time. And preaching is worship. The act of sitting under preaching is worship. The act of going over and fellowshipping while we're having tea is worship. The act of making the tea is worship. And then when you get in your car and you drive home away from the rest of the church, that's worship too. You don't get to sin on the way home in your car because you're not in church anymore. You need to offer that to God. Now, you might be asking, how? How do I offer taking out the trash or walking the dog or getting a crying baby or doing the laundry or baking a cake? How do I offer that to God? This is verse 17. Clearly says, whatever you do, do everything. Well, he subdivides it. You might have noticed that. Paul subdivides the catch-all everything into what you say and what you do. Whatever you do, whether in word, so let's take that part first, in words. Words are arrows. You need to use them with care. Proverbs 18 verse 21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. People can tell where your heart is by your words. That's how they know if you're living in the name of Christ, is by what you say. Matthew 12:34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you hit your thumb with the hammer, or you open the oven and you've burnt the cake you've been working on all afternoon, that flow of vocabulary comes straight from your heart. And so it's a good indication of where your heart is. I can't believe the types of debates these days about when it's okay to swear and when it's not okay to swear. There's a very simple test. Can you do it in the name of Jesus? I'm going to swear in the name of Jesus now. No, you can't do that. Well, then you can't do it. I'm going to have a juicy gossip session, but in the name of Jesus. No, that doesn't work. Well, then you can't do it. It's a very simple test. Can you boast, lie, or slander in the name of Christ? No, you can't. Then you can't do it. But the everything is further subdivided, not only whether in word, but or in deed. Everything you do, whether in word or in deed. You see, you can say the right thing all the time. You can be the perfect person that James talks about by bridling your tongue, but you can live contrary to your proclamation. We've all seen people like that. They say the right thing whenever they're asked the question. They know the right answer, but they don't do it. They're not living that out. Matthew 23, verse 2, Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, so practice what they observe, practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they don't practice." And Jesus was talking to the multitudes. There were probably scribes sitting in the multitudes. And he's saying, look, the scribes, they sit in the seat of Moses. In other words, when they preach from the Old Testament, they're preaching Scripture. So you do need to do what they do. They're using the authority of the Bible to speak into your life. So do that. But whatever you do, don't follow their example. Because they preach, but they don't practice. Do you practice what you preach? You need to understand, Christian, that the decibels of your life are louder than the decibels of your lips. It's just one of those facts. The world hears the shouting actions that you live far more clearly than the words that you speak to them about Jesus. And they need to go hand in hand. You also need to realize that for some people, when they hear the word Christian, they think of you. That's the only thing they visualize. When you're telling them about Jesus Christ, or they see something on TV, or they walk past the Christian bookstore, and that concept of Jesus Christ, people who follow Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ stands for, what they visualize is your face gossiping to them. That's all they know. Wearing Christ's name draws attention to you. You call yourself a Christian, you're going to draw fire. Jesus warns about that. Wearing His name and a banner over your head saying, "I am of Christ, I follow Him," is going to draw attention to you. The question is, what do you do with that attention? Do you use that attention to show them what Jesus Christ is like? Embodiment of His word, obeying Him, glorifying Him, speaking like Him, acting like Him? Or do you use that attention to defame and disgrace Christ? Christians are never off duty. We're always with the name Christian above our heads. I was in Umhlanga once in a shop, and there was this policeman, and he was fairly young, good looking guy, and he was chatting to some girls, and they invited him to go for a drink. They said, "We know this great bar down the road, why don't you join us?" Now, the reason I knew he was a policeman is because he was in full police kit. I mean, he was wearing his uniform. He had his badge, he had his gun, he was a cop. And he was off duty, and I was overhearing what they were saying, and not eavesdropping, they were just talking loud, okay? And he was saying, they found out as soon as they found out he was off duty, they invited him to this bar, and he said, "Well, I can't go." And they said, "Why? You said you were off duty." And he said, "Yes, but I'm still in my uniform. I'm not allowed to go to a bar while I'm in my uniform." And at that moment, I'd never thought about that before. I'd never thought of the cops having a uniform code. At that moment, it clicked. I've never seen a drunk policeman. Never seen a policeman take a drink. I mean, our cops are accused of lots of different things, but they're not accused of drunkenness. Because they take their uniforms off before they go to the bar. But that's the whole point. They can take their uniform off. You can't. You tell someone you're a Christian, bam, that's emblazoned on their mind forever. Every time they see you, every time they listen to you, they filter what they're seeing through that name, Christian, Christian. They say, that's what Jesus must be like. That's what His people are like. And you've heard that most common of all excuses, the sinner's favorite excuse. I mean, sinners have an arsenal of excuses why they don't follow Jesus. But their favorite, that's been in the top 40 since the beginning of time, is that all Christians are hypocrites. You've heard that. You know, you're witnessing to somebody and they say, look, I'm just not interested. Why not? Well, all the Christians I know are hypocrites. That means they live differently than what they say. They live differently than what they're preaching. They preach, but they don't practice. They're hypocrites. All the Christians I know are hypocrites. I don't know why that is. Maybe all the Christians you know aren't Christians. Maybe they think that they're Christians. Maybe they're bearing the name of Christ in vain. Or maybe they are Christians. Maybe all the Christians you know are the people in the pews this morning. Maybe they're me. I mean, you have a relationship with Christ, but because you've taken Christ's name, dragged it through the mud, and held it up in front of them, that's all they know. How many souls will descend into hell with a vivid recollection of you plastering Christ's name on your sin? Do you take your responsibility of your ambassadorship for Christ seriously? We love the privileges. Do you take your responsibility seriously? Let's look at the third one, the third aspect. The first, we looked at the nature of ambassadorship. Then we looked at the extent, the fact that this permeates everything in our lives. But thirdly, the attitude of ambassadorship. Verse 17 again. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You read through Colossians and it's almost like there's a problem with his keyboard, you know, that there's some sort of button, whatever he presses that one by accident, bam, the word thankfulness shows up there. I mean, thankfulness is everywhere through Colossians. It's an abiding theme. And again, here it comes up again. Whenever you carry the Lord's name in everything that you do, do it with an attitude of thankfulness. Gratitude is the hallmark of the Christian heart. So how do you know if what you're doing is something in Christ's name or not? Am I living in Christ's name? I'm supposed to do everything. Do I know if what I'm doing is in Christ's name or not? Well, ask yourself this simple question. Can you say grace before you do it? We use the phrase, say grace. What we mean by that, you know, when you get your dinner, you give thanks. You thank God for providing the food. In the back of your mind, you might think, well, I just made the food. But I guess he did provide we did go to the shopping center. But I mean, if you keep backing it up, you made the food because you had the food, because the shopping center had the food, because you had the money to buy the food, because you had the job, because you had the education and the health and the life that God gave you. And God provides using those secondary means, but every meal that you get is directly from God's hand. And those of you who are spiritually minded and think through that each time you eat, realize it's a fantastic opportunity to show your dependence on God. Ever gone a while without eating? And thank God for that food. But you can do the same with all forms of worship. You should be able to say thanks to God before you do anything. Sometimes we joke, my wife and I will say grace, and then we'll have a meal, you know, out at a restaurant, and then the dessert shows up, and it's like this elaborate dessert, and you just feel like I have to say grace again. Well, you do. It's another gift from God. It's a perfect opportunity to thank Him again. And then you get home safe, and you thank God for bringing you home safe. And then you turn off your alarm before you go in your house, and you thank God that you have an alarm system, because God is in everything, and everything that you do is sacred when it's offered to Him in thanks. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4. If you can't say thanks before you rob a bank, don't rob the bank. If you can't say thanks before you pirate a CD or enjoy a gossip session or buy pornography, then you can't do it. It's that simple. If you can say thank you to God and you realize it's a gift from God, then that's a way of turning that mundane activity into worship. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit, this is just a fascinating little piece of scripture. I would encourage you to go and study this on your own in your quiet time. I've been reading it over and over in the past few weeks as I've been reading 1 Timothy, and it's just interesting. Verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. What are those teachings? Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe. That's us and know the truth. Verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Interesting passage, isn't it? It's saying, Paul is prophesying at that time that in later times, like the times we're alive, there will be these people. They're lying, they're seared in their conscience. You might not realize that at first. They're teaching deceitful teachings, the teachings that come from demons. And what those teachings are is that it's better not to get married than to get married. And it's better not to eat certain foods than to eat those foods. I'm speaking in a spiritual context. You know, if your doctor tells you to lay off the salt, you don't take him to this passage and call him a deceitful liar, you know, doctrine of demon, I'm going to eat those. No, I'm not talking about health issues. This is in a spiritual context, and talking about pleasing God, and talking about what worship is. Some people will arise and say, meat on Fridays is unspiritual, but you can eat fish. And some people will rise up and say, if you stand in front of a congregation and you're going to lead them and you need to be more spiritual than them, and so you're not allowed to get married, you need to take an oath of celibacy. Sound familiar? This is very common in the Catholic Church. This is very common in many religions. This idea of fasting from particular foods. Particular foods are spiritual and particular foods aren't. You know, you can have, you know, macaroni and cheese, but not chocolate mousse. You know, give chocolate mousse up for 40 days and then you're spiritual. I mean, it's a misunderstanding of why God gave us chocolate mousse. It says God created it to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe. That's us. For everything created by God is good. Everything created by God is good. Everything created by God is good. Am I making a point? Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, insert times three here, if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. It's made holy because the word of God says it's holy. In Acts, when Peter had the vision and God said, okay, from now on we're not doing the Jewish thing anymore, you can now have pork sandwiches, you can kill, rise, Peter, kill and eat, and by thus he declared all foods clean. Okay, so the scripture says that everything can be enjoyed, but then also through prayer. When you say thanks, you sanctify it. You make it holy because you're offering it to God as worship. Now, you can apply that passage. This is speaking specifically about marriage and food, but it applies to everything in life. You might say, well, how do I make golf worship? Well, you thank God that you have the time, that He provided the nature, that He is going to use that game to sanctify you like nothing else, make you more holy by giving you opportunities to sin where you're going to not sin. You thank God. You use the opportunity to enjoy time with Him out in nature, enjoy the fellowship with people. But when you slice it off, you don't swear. You don't get upset. You don't get angry, because this is a gift from God that you're supposed to enjoy. And that's what makes it worship. Are you thankful? Are you a content person? Are you happy with what God has given you? Are you always, you know, looking over the fence at what the Joneses have got going there and trying to catch up with them? Do you offer everything to God in worship through your thankfulness? Do you offer Him your chores? Your entertainment? Your mountain biking? Your golf, your food, your sex, your vacation. I mean, everything. Everything God's given us, we should offer to Him as worship. Do it the way He says, in the parameters that He sets, realizing it's coming from Him as a gift, and thank Him for it. Acknowledge that God's goodness is in your life, and give thanks. Well, we've seen this morning the nature of being an ambassador of Christ, that we carry His name wherever we go, the extent of it, that in everything that you say, everything that you do, you should do in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the attitude. And that's how you make everything done in the name of the Lord Jesus. You give Him thanks. You call out His name and thank Him for whenever you do that. So I want to ask yourself, do you carry the name of Christ with you? You call yourself a Christian. Let's put it that way. If you call yourself a Christian, Look, if you do call yourself a Christian and you read the word and you compare your life to it and realize that you are dragging the name of Christ through the gutter, you need to change your life. You need to repent of your sin, or you need to drop the name. You need to line up with what Scripture says, or you need to stop calling yourself a Christian. On the other hand, if you are a believer and if you do have a relationship with the Lord, and of course we all fall short, but you can go to Him and you repent, you turn over and over away from your sins, you pray to Him, you ask for forgiveness, you confess your sins, and you see a pattern of fruit developing in your life, and you want to serve Him, then whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to give You thanks for so much now. It's on our minds, it's on our hearts. We know that everything we get from You, from a sermon to Your word, to the music that we listen to the food that we will enjoy this afternoon, to the fellowship, to the clothes that we put on, everything that You've given us is directly from Your hands because You love us, because Your goodness is seen in that. We praise You for that, Father. We thank You for that. And Lord, we confess to You that we don't thank You enough. We sometimes think that it's by our power that we have raised up this or that. But Lord, we know that it is by Your power and Your power alone. It's because of Your goodness and Your goodness alone. And so it's because of that attribute of goodness that we come to You today thanking You with a song in our hearts that we want to sing to You, Lord. Blessed be Your name. And we pray this as we do everything else in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.